Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible, the Christian faith, or the correctness of anything that has been said on this show previously, feel free to give me a call and we can talk about those things. And the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. At the moment, we are having a bit of a problem hooking up to the studio computer here, which means I can't see our callers. I know our first caller's name, and we're going to talk to him first, but hopefully before we get very far, I'll have my regular hookup that allows me to see who's calling. In the meantime, it may be a little awkward because the call screen will have to tell me in my headphones who's calling until we can get this visual up on my computer. Our first caller today is David from Victorville, California. And David, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. I just have real quick food for thought. I've been reading 2 Chronicles 34, where it talks about Josiah, and I was kind of looking at his repentance. But on a side note, I noticed a few calls coming in about age of accountability or adulthood questions, and it popped in my mind that at the beginning of that chapter it says Josiah began to reign when he was 8 years old. He reigned 31 years, and then in the eighth year of his reign, so he would be 16, and it says, at least in the ESV, it says, while he was still a boy. In, I think the New King James, it says, while he was still young. But that, while he was still a boy, popped in my head, caught my attention. I said, oh, that's kind of a thing to look into. I didn't really look into it much yet. And then it says that in the 12th year, which he would be about 20 years old, that's when he started ripping down the altars and stuff. When he was in his eighth year, he started following his father, David. In his 12th year, he started actually taking action. And that 20 years old kind of also rang a bell with, that was the age of going out to war. And almost like he was given authority or sovereignty to actually take action. And that was just a thought that popped in my head, that it just said he was still a boy when he was 16. And I'd never really noticed that before. That's it.
Right. And so thank you. That's apparently a follow-up on a call that was asked or was brought up, I think, yesterday or so recently about someone wondering at what point does somebody in the Bible is considered an adult and have responsibility. At least that came up in a conversation answering somebody's question. Okay, so age 16, you're saying Josiah is still said to be a boy. Now, I'm not sure if the NIV is rendering that correctly or not. I don't have a Hebrew text in front of me.
Yeah, that was ESV. It's probably the same in the NIV.
Yeah. All right, well, that's fine.
That's it.
That's something to think about. Okay.
Yeah. All right, have a good one. Thank you.
All right, thank you for your call, David. All right. All right. Screener, who's our next caller?
Asher from Scottsdale,
Arizona. Hey, Asher. Long time no hear.
Hey, Uncle Steve. How's it going?
Good. Good to hear from you.
Good. I was calling. I had a question about concerning pride. Recently, one of my buddies who's built me up a lot in my faith over the time that I've known him, recently pride started becoming a difficult point for him, and it's kind of putting a barrier in our relationship. And pretty much where he can't be wrong no matter really what it is.
My goodness.
And and it's kind of creating a problem with his family and me. And even when I've brought it up to him in private, as humbly and lovingly as I can, he seems too prideful to even let me finish bringing up the fact that it's okay to be wrong, and that sometimes he needs to own up to his mistakes instead of just pushing it off and blaming everybody else for it.
So this is a Christian young man, a Christian young man of your general age?
Yes, sir.
Yeah.
Yes.
I'll tell you.
I was wondering if you had any scriptures or anything that I could bring up to him, because I've tried to bring this up to him multiple times, but typically it, he doesn't even let me finish and basically says I'm wrong and for even saying it. And he claims that he's standing up because he's right, and even when it's not about moral issues.
Well, that's a shame. Well, of course, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8:2, if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. Now, of course, what this is saying is that nobody should feel like they are very knowledgeable, even if they know more on some subjects than other people know, because there's so many things we don't know. I mean, the most knowledgeable human being on the planet doesn't know 1% of all there is to know, not even 1/1,000,000th of 1%. I mean, there's just too much. There's just too much. Only God knows all that, which means, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we know in part, and we prophesy in part. And when that which is perfect has come, we will know as elsewhere known. So Paul said that if you think you know something, you really don't know it as you ought to know. And the way you ought to know it is you ought to know that your views on it are limited. Your understanding is limited. Yeah. We are finite beings. And, of course, there's plenty of things in the Scripture that talk about the dangers of pride. Pride, you know, a haughty spirit goes before a fall or before destruction. And so, I mean, it's a dangerous thing to be proud. I remember when I was young, I know you're in your teens, and he must be too, it's hard for young men to be humble because they haven't lived long enough to know how foolish they actually are. You know, they haven't lived long enough to be corrected by life itself so many times. You know, the older you get, the more you get humiliated by, you know, just being slapped down by life, showing that you didn't know as much as you thought you did. I remember one man, I think it might have been Lorne Cunningham. I'm not sure it was him. He's the one who founded Youth with a Mission. But he said, he was an older man when he said this, he said, I don't know if I've ever met a humble young man. You know, I mean, I will say this, that when I entered the ministry, I was 16, and I would get compliments a lot from people, even older people, you know, about my teaching or whatever. And I remember thinking, I really need to make sure that I don't get proud, because God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. You know, it says that in Proverbs, and it's quoted twice in the New Testament, so it's three times in the Bible. It says God resists the proud. And I can't imagine anything more terrifying than the thought of having God as my enemy, the one who's resisting me. I won't say it really kept me humble, because I've never really, I don't know if I've ever gotten humble yet, but I will say it kept me wanting to be humble. It kept me fearing of not being humble, you know, because when you exalt yourself, God will bring you down. And, I mean, the Bible teaches these things. Humility is simply is obnoxious to God. I mean, think of how pride is. Humility is pleasant to God, but pride is obnoxious to God. And you can see how obnoxious it is even to people. And, you know, let's just say your friend is, you know, superior in some characteristics than someone else. I mean, I don't know what he's proud about. If he thinks he's smart or good looking or talented or whatever, I mean, people, athletic, people get proud about the various things. But it says in Jeremiah chapter 9, let not the mighty man or the strong man glory in his might. Don't let the rich man glory in his riches. You know, don't let the wise man glory in his wisdom. But he that glories, let him glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. That's Jeremiah 9, 23 through 24. He says, don't let a wise man get haughty or glory in the fact that he's wise. Or if a man's strong, don't let him be proud about that. If there's anything to be proud about, it's that you know God. And yet, however much you know God, it's not very much. You know, it's not very much compared to what there is to know about God. Learning about who God is a lifelong thing. But do you have any idea what it is he's proud about? Is he just proud about being himself, or is he proud about some kind of superiority that he thinks he has in some realm?
I believe he thinks that he's mentally superior than the people that he is interacting with, and whenever they mess up, he believes it's their fault even when it's his. And I always thought maybe I'm the one who's just thinking he's prideful, but typically he's everybody else will be on the same side, and he basically puts it off on everybody else saying that they're wrong and that they need to take ownership for it even when it's his fault.
Right. See, the thing is that pride, arrogance, is offensive even to other people. And how much more is it to God? I mean, it's, you know, if man thinks he's smarter than you and acts like he's smarter than you all the time, it's annoying. It's offensive. And that's because he's, even if he is smarter than you, he's not that much smarter than you. And there's a good chance he's not smarter than you at all. He just flatters himself that he is. But when it comes to God, God is, you know, God's so wise, any man who thinks himself to be wise in God's sight. Remember how many times the Bible says, do not be wise in your own conceits. Don't be wise in your own sight. There's just so many, many warnings against that in the Bible. It's a great spiritual danger to him. And, I don't know him, so I can't tell you how he can be approached effectively. You know, I don't know how to reach him. But you say he was a godly man who had, in your experience, been a kind of an inspiration to you. Maybe that's the way to go. Maybe you should say, you know, I used to get so edified from my time with you. I mean, you used to be quite a blessing to be around and elevated my thoughts, and I learned things from you. And yet, you know, your example has degenerated. You're not as spiritual as you were. You know, you only think you are, and you're the only one who thinks you are. So you might want to just examine yourself, because I can't imagine anyone being edified around you while you're as boastful and full of yourself as you are right now. So, you know, if you want to be useful to God, God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. So I'd say desperately fall on your face and ask God to humble you. Because otherwise you're going to be neutralized. You'll be sidelined. God won't be able to use you as he formerly did.
Okay. Well, thank you so much, Steve. I really appreciate it.
Okay, Asher. Great to hear from you. I hope your family's doing well.
Thanks a lot. I'll talk to you later.
All right. God bless. Bye-bye now.
Bye.
All right. We'll talk next to Eli from Idaho. Eli, welcome to the Narrow Path. Oops, Eli just hung up at the very moment that I hit his button. I guess he got cold feet. Fred from Alameda, California. But we have some lines open now. And if you'd like to be on, the number to call is 844-484. I'm sorry, it's 844. There's so many eights and fours, I get tongue-tied. It's 844-484-5737. So it goes like this, 84, 44, 84, lots of eights and fours. And the last four numbers are 57, 37. Feel free to call. We've got some lines open for you right now. Fred from Alameda, California, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I learned somewhere that Psalm 22 is about Jesus, and I'm just wondering... Can a human being get something out of this personally, or is it just about Jesus?
Well,
Psalm 22.
Well, David got something out of it personally. He's writing his own experience. David is a picture and a type of Christ in many respects, but in some ways so is every Christian. We are all Christ's representatives on earth, and, you know, he was tempted in all ways like we are, and certainly Psalm 22 talks about the testing he went through and the hardship that David went through, which Jesus also went through. Obviously, many things in it we can't take literally of ourselves, where it says, they pierced my hands and my feet. You know, dogs have circled me about. They cast lots for my garments, you know, and things like that. They did that literally to Jesus. They probably didn't do those things literally to David, though he still was capable of describing his agony in terms like that. Of course, the Psalms are poetic. But can we get something out of it? Absolutely. I mean, insofar as it may parallel any experience of ours. Now, when you read through the Psalms, There's 150 of them. There are very many different kinds of them. Some of them are exultation and joy and celebration. Some of them are weeping and repentance. Some of them are crying out for help because they're in horrible circumstances. Some of them are expressing anger, and I mean, there's just different moods that the psalmists are in at different times. Obviously, you're probably not going to get something out of a gloomy psalm at the moment that you're feeling cheerful. And maybe you won't get something out of a cheerful psalm when you're feeling gloomy. I don't know. I have found, though, that if you read through psalms, you're going to hit a few of them. You won't go through very many before you run into one that's pretty much connects with your own experience in some ways. And the ones that don't at this moment may yet at another time in your life. I know that in different times of my life, different psalms have been meaningful to me. Psalm 22 would certainly be among those. I remember when I was young, when I was a teenager, hearing older people talk about how much they loved the psalms. And I remember thinking, that's strange. The psalms are a little boring to me. I didn't really have any attraction to them. I never was into poetry anyway. I was never into English poets or anything like that. And then, of course, Hebrew poets, they spoke in different idioms I didn't relate to and stuff. And to me, it just wasn't a book in the Bible that I found very much that I connected with. And then I lived, some decades. And after you've gone through some life and you read these things, say, oh, man, I know exactly what you're saying. That's, in fact, there are times when you're going through stuff so similar to what the psalmist is talking about that the psalms themselves can become prayers for you. There was a season of my life I was going through very deep trials, and I just, every night, I just read psalms out loud, and I just read through. And, you know, it seems like almost every psalm had something that connected. I read them as prayers. And many of them are. They're written as prayers. So, I mean, can you get something out of it? Yes, you can. I mean, true. David wrote it about his experience, and David, as a type of Christ, is also describing Christ's experience, and Christ himself quoted it, obviously. But that doesn't exhaust the usefulness of it. I mean, read through the psalm. If it doesn't connect with you on any level, that is, if nothing in it describes what you are going through or what you feel, then just read it another time sometime else when you're feeling differently. You'll find that different psalms will touch you and will instruct you and will elevate your mood at different times. And maybe that one won't always, but it will sometimes. All right. Let's talk to, let's see. Oh, Eli from Idaho's back. Got hung up on last time. I tried to put him on. Hi, Eli. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. How's it going?
Good.
So I've been going through your lectures. I think it's the sovereignty of God and man's redemption or salvation is what it's
and
called.
Salvation, uh-huh. Yeah.
Yeah. So I came, I think it's your third lecture, and you mentioned how God basically was exploiting men's free will to carry out his will. And you had mentioned Joseph and his brothers, you had mentioned Potiphar and the people around Jesus' crucifixion. And what I'm looking at in Isaiah is, I mean, it looks like prophecy, and I'm seeing that Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. So it looks like it's mm-hmm. God directly doing these things to Jesus. So I'm just curious, like, how to harmonize what you were saying with what Isaiah is saying here.
Well, when a person has a high view of the sovereignty of God, they recognize that whatever comes to them is something that God is doing in their life. They recognize that other people are making the choices to make it happen, but God's the one who's making the choice to let them do it. Now, think about Job. Job, you know, it was the devil who came and told God, hey, let me take away his property. Let me take away his kids. Let me take away his health. I can get you to curse you to your face. And God said, well, go ahead and try, you know. And so when the devil did take all these things away, and by the way, the devil used Arab raiders and sickness and various other things as agents to bring these trials on Job and a storm. Job said, well, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. So he recognized that it was the Lord who was testing him. It was the Lord who's taking things away from him. Now, we know that the Lord did it through the instrumentality of, in this case, Satan and the different forces that Satan used. But we also know that Satan couldn't do any of those things unless God permitted it. And Satan himself said so. He said, I can't touch anything of his. You've put a hedge around him and all that he has. And you won't let me touch him. But let me do it, and he'll curse you. So God let Satan do it. And so, you know, the truth is that whatever comes into your life, unpleasant as it may be, and no matter who the bringer of the trials may be, it may be a person in your life, it may be the government, it may be a storm, it may be anything, but whatever is the proximate cause of your troubles, you can be sure that it would not come into your life if you're trusting God, unless God wants it to. And so you can trust that it's not just random. You're not just living in a dangerous world, and occasionally those dangers just, you know, get the better of you, and there's just, you know, there's no rhyme or reason to it. No, you are under the care of God. The angel of the Lord encamps around about them that fear him and delivers him, it says in Psalm 34. And so, you know, the angels, God, his protection, his hedge, surrounds his people. But he does allow us to be tested. And when he does, we are, you know, we suffer certain things. And these are usually at the hands of other people, as Jesus suffered at the hands of Pontius Pilate and Caiaphas and the Jews. And Joseph suffered at the hands of his brothers. But Joseph said to his brothers later, you intended evil against me, but God meant it for good. So, you know, he saw God's hand was in it, just like Job did. Job knew that the trials that came on him were because of bad people and bad circumstances and so forth. But he said, God has taken these things away from me. And it says right after that, that in all this, he didn't speak wrongfully of God. He didn't speak any falsehood about God. So the truth is, the sovereignty of God is such that even though he doesn't necessarily, strike us with lightning, if we are struck with lightning, that's something that God could have prevented and didn't. And if you're one of his, you have every assurance that he has full protective responsibility for you. If you're in his will, if you're obedient to him, if you're his child, trusting and obeying him, nothing can happen to you except what God allows. Now, if you say, why would God allow this to happen if he loves me? Well, that's what Job wondered too. I'm sure that Joseph wondered that too. Why did God allow this? But he knew that God did. And you see, knowing that God is the one who does it, if you know God, you know that God is wise and good and cares about you more than you care about even yourself. And he's more committed to your good and your improvement than you are committed to your own good and improvement. God has much more interest in you and in your well-being than any earthly father has in the well-being of his children. And therefore, you can be sure that the God who has allowed this to happen is a God who did so for a reason. And it's a good reason, because God doesn't have any bad reasons. He doesn't make any bad mistakes. So the thing is that, we can say God smote Jesus. As it says in Psalm 53, it pleased the Lord to strike him. Yeah, well, the stroke was from God, just like Job's problems were from God. But they were brought through God allowing bad people to do what they wanted. So, you know, the Bible sees God as the one who's behind his own actions. Like when the Assyrians come and invade the Egyptians. Now, this isn't even the case of a believer suffering harm. But, you know, the Egyptians are invaded and conquered by the Assyrians. And in Isaiah chapter 19, verse 1, it describes it as the Lord is coming against them. The Lord is riding on a swift cloud. He invades Egypt. Well, not personally. He simply allows Egypt to be conquered by these Assyrians. So God is behind the scenes allowing. Now, I don't believe that he is doing what Calvinists say he's doing. What Calvinists say he's doing is bringing about people's sin and their repentance and things like that, so that, you know, everything that happens in the heart of man is something that God has dictated or ordained to happen. I don't see that in the Bible. I don't believe that's true. But I do believe that God is carrying out a purpose in the world which involves his superintendence over everything that affects us. And so, I mean, if I'm allowed to get sick, if I'm allowed to get injured, if I'm allowed to be wronged, to suffer criminal violence, if I'm killed in war or injured in war, I mean, these horrible things that happen to people, those who love God are his children, and he wouldn't allow those things to happen to them unless he believed those are circumstances that he can redeem and he can make something better out of them than if they hadn't happened. God always chooses the best for his children. And so sometimes the things that he gives us are not what we would have thought are the best, because we would have chosen something else for ourselves. But God knows better, and he always chooses the very best. The Bible says no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. So if God has withheld something from us or brought something to us that we didn't wish he had, that's whatever's withheld from us is not a good thing, because God doesn't withhold good things from us. So seeing God's hand behind everything is, I believe, the biblical worldview. I need to take a break here. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour coming up. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back. Don't go away.
Steve Gregg has written a number of highly favorably reviewed books, which you can find at your online booksellers, including Amazon and Barnes & Noble. His books are Revelation, 4 Views, Hell, 3 Christian Views, and the 2-volume work on the Kingdom of God called Empire of the Risen Sun. Find them by searching the name Steve Gregg at Amazon or other booksellers.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you'd like to be on the program, the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is, now let me just say to Chuck from Honolulu, I'm not going to be taking your call. We've taken your call many times, and I told you last time, well, you're not going to be on the air here anymore. Chuck is the one from Honolulu who likes to tell us that Jesus is Satan and that Christians are Satan worshipers. And frankly, I put up with quite a few calls from this man. But Chuck, you might as well hang up. You're just keeping a line full, and you're not going to be going on the air. Okay, so we're going to talk next to Margo from Douglasville, Georgia. Margo, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Can you hear me?
Yes, go ahead.
So I just need some advice on how to handle this situation in a godly manner. My mother-in-law recently moved here from Alabama, and it's only to have better health care options because she has breast cancer. But prior to leaving Alabama, they had shrunk it down to where she wouldn't have to do the double mastectomy. They were going to do a lumpectomy. But we were getting her here because, like I said, there are better health options here. But since she's gotten here, she's just like, and I really thought that she just wanted help, you know, okay, better help than what she was getting there.
Is she staying with you?
She's gotten here. I'm sorry?
Is she staying with you?
She is.
Uh-huh.
And so since she's gotten here, I've gotten her all kinds of help. I have a physical therapist coming there. I have occupational. I have nursing. I have, you know, a lady that comes and gives her a bath. But she's acting as if she can't walk. She can't do anything. And then when we get there, she's just making this noise. Oh, my head hurts. This hurts. That hurts. You know, she's almost like a hypochondriac, but she puts on this elaborate, like she needs an award, but just
how old is she?
Like
how old is she?
She's only 74.
And is she disabled in some way besides having breast cancer?
No, it's just, and I don't want to say just the breast cancer, but people have survived. You know what I mean? So she's not really trying. It's like she's milking the breast cancer, the fact that she has breast cancer.
Yeah.
So she's using that.
Okay, so Margo, this is your mother-in-law. What's your husband? How involved is he in the situation?
No, I don't know if it's just an Alabama thing, but he feels like that's what women should do. So it's like she has two daughters and three sons. My husband's one of the three, but she has two daughters. So between us, we're doing, you know, all of the, like, bathing, that kind of stuff, helping her to the bathroom and stuff like that. She has a walker, she has a cane, but when I decided to put a camera in the room because I really want to know what you can and cannot do. So I put a camera in there. She was going over there, plugging in the heater, unplugging the heater, climbing up on the bed. So I showed my husband the video.
Yeah.
I said, look at your mom. So he tells her now when he goes in the room, she's like, oh, I can't do this. I can't. He says, stop it. I already saw the video.
Okay.
So what are you asking me?
What are you asking me?
I just want some passages or to know how to handle this. Should I show her the video? I don't think she even cares. She doesn't care that I have the video. She just lays down like she can't do anything. She stays in the room.
Yeah. Margo, does she have an independent income, Social Security, and maybe something else too?
She does. Yes. Yes.
Okay. So why does she have to live with you?
No, she just came up here for better options, and she doesn't know.
Okay, is she living with you open-ended, or is she just visiting there?
No, she's here at our house.
Right, so why does she have to live in your house?
Right, and that's what I'm thinking, because...
Okay, well, let me just say this. If she really has conditions... That maybe you don't fully appreciate. Maybe she has pain that you don't know she has. But you know, then obviously, when people get older, they have all kinds of health issues. And Christians should be definitely prepared to help their elderly parents in the latter years of life, because Paul refers to that as repaying them. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, he talks about the need to honor widows, and it says, if any, in 1 Timothy 5:4, if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. So she has children. She's got three sons and two daughters, I think you said. So there's a lot of people who can help her. But also, to what degree is she, as you say, milking the situation and expecting people to enable her? She may be lonely if she's alone in life. She may be lonely. That may be why she moved to Georgia from Alabama. And she may want to be around kids. And so she might feel that she has to fake a disability so that you'll feel obligated to help her and be with her rather than her having to live alone and be lonely. I don't know the situation very well. Your husband really... is apprised of it because he's seen the videotape. He apparently knows what she's claiming, and also he's seen the tape, so he knows the degree to which she's maybe faking. I don't. I can't. All I can say is if she is genuinely in need of you and of your help, it's a hard thing when you have elderly and disabled parents living with you, but it's also a hard thing when they're young to have babies and toddlers and education-aged children that they're taking care of. That's why Paul talks about repaying your parents. You know, when you were little, you were helpless. You would have died if they didn't give up the best years of their lives to take care of you and to pay for you and to take care of your medical and your education. I mean, they did that for, generally speaking, 15, 20 years for their children. And so Paul sees that as a debt to be repaid. On the other hand, of course, if an elderly parent doesn't have the need, but is only pretending to have the need in order to manipulate and is bringing interference into the home, well, then, of course, that's something that people, I think that her children, her sons and daughters need to get together and talk about what can be done, what alternatives there are. I don't know if you've mentioned, you say you do take care of her a lot, like bathing her and stuff like that. Is she like a constant interruption to your lives and annoyance in the home? Or is she just occasionally a burden?
Yes, and she's been there. I mean, like, I'll be getting ready for work in the morning, and she's just in the room going, oh, just making all these crazy noises.
Yeah.
But then when the physical therapist comes, she makes no noise. She doesn't say her hands hurt. She doesn't make these crazy noises. She doesn't do any of that. So my point is, if you're really hurting, you will be hurting during that time as well, because he's working, having her to do things.
Yeah, probably so. Yeah, I'm afraid I can't help you, but I can say that I would, if all of her children or several of her children are living nearby, and I didn't quite get clear on that, if they're mostly in Alabama or mostly in Georgia where you are, but if she has sons and daughters living nearby, they need to really come together and say, okay, this is not good for her. She's able of living a more of a productive life, and she's pretending like she can't for whatever reason. I don't know if she wants pity, if she wants just to have be around the kids and grandkids. I don't know what it is, but we need to confront her and let her know that we're not buying all of this, and that we expect her to be as little of a burden as she can. I mean, most parents, although Paul says you should repay your parents when they get old and take care of them, most parents today have other options. I mean, in those days, a widow had almost nothing she could do except beg or be taking care of her family. These days, I mean, she's got an independent income. She's got Social Security. She's got kids who can share financial support together, can kind of divide it up among themselves, put her in a home with some older people her age. That is assuming that she's in good enough shape to really take care of herself. But if she truly is disabled, maybe more than you know, well, then, of course, it's just the Christian duty to be kind and helpful to her. Though it doesn't necessarily mean that you need to put up with a bunch of what sounds like fake groaning and stuff like that, which kind of makes her the center of attention. I don't know if she's the kind of person who just wants to be the center of attention. Again, this situation could have many variables, which I don't know, but everyone in the situation there does. So I'd say your husband, this is going to be your husband's responsibility, and I would suggest that he, if he has a relationship with his siblings, that they get together and say, okay, what does mom need? What does she really need? What can we do to put her into a situation that's better? And if she does need a lot of, intrusive care, then maybe the children can take turns having her in their homes, because, I mean, obviously for it to all fall on you could get to be very difficult. But the more that you are able to bear, and the more it's not hurting your family, the more I would say just try to be supportive and loving to her, but without necessarily enabling her if she's kind of faking a neediness that isn't real. Anyway, I can't really give you any more advice than that, but I hope you can get that worked out before it wears you all out. Let's see here. We've got Ryan from Philadelphia, Pennsylvania next. Ryan, welcome.
Hey, Steve. I heard a criticism from the Orthodox Church and Roman Catholic Church that Martin Luther removed books from the Bible. Is there any truth to that, or what's the history around that?
I don't think he removed any. He didn't believe that the deuterocanonical books were scripture, which is he disagreed with the Catholics and the Eastern Orthodox, but he actually had them in his Bible. That is the Luther Bible. Now, the Luther Bible isn't like he wrote a new Bible. It's that before Luther's time, the Bible was not available in German. It was, of course, written in Hebrew and Greek and so forth, and there were English translations being made, in the century around that time. There were other translations being made, but Luther, if I'm not mistaken, was the very first to make a German translation of the Bible, and it's called the Luther Bible because he translated it. He didn't write it. It's not his theology. It's just a translation from the original languages into his language, which he made. And he did include in his translation what we call the apocryphal books, but his view was that the apocryphal books were not actual scripture. They were edifying. He said they can be read for edification, but they shouldn't be mistaken for Scripture. And I agree with him, because Scripture, we need to distinguish between what we call Scripture and what we don't. I wish everybody would read A.W. Tozer's books. I wish everybody would read C.S. Lewis's books. There's many authors that I would, if I could write a law, I'd say everyone should read these books. But I wouldn't put them in the Bible and call them Scripture. And the reason is because the authors of these books, edifying and wise as they were not inspired prophets. They didn't say they were. I mean, Tozer sometimes spoke kind of as if he might feel that he had a prophetic word, but he never said, "Thus saith the Lord," as a prophet. But the truth is that a lot of inspiring books, Christian books, and Jewish books were written that are of great value, but they're not written by inspired writers. Now, that's why Luther didn't put the apocryphal books in. Well, he did put them in, but he didn't see them as, I think he put them at the end. The Catholic Bible in the Latin had them dispersed throughout the Bible, the Old Testament. But I think he gathered them all, put them at the end and called them the Apocrypha. So he didn't leave them out. He simply didn't give them the same weight as he gave to Scripture, which is, of course, in his mind, Scripture is the inspired books of the Bible. And I agree with him on that, because I think there needs to be a distinction made. We have great Christian writings that may be valuable for everyone, but everyone to read, but they're not on the same level as something written by Moses or, you know, Isaiah or Jeremiah or an apostle like Paul or Peter or James or John. So there is, you know, we do make a distinction. Now, what are these apocryphal books? These books were written in the period called the intertestamental period. There's a period of 400 years between Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, the last of the prophets in the Old Testament. Between Malachi's time and the time of John the Baptist and Jesus coming was a period of 400 years. And there were no prophetically written books. There were no prophets who wrote books. But that doesn't mean they weren't religious books being written by just people who were no more inspired than you or me. But they might be valuable in terms of, like, some of them are history. The Maccabean books tell some valuable history of that period of time. And there's wisdom books that are, you know, the Wisdom of Sirach, for example, which is also called Ecclesiasticus. It's wisdom literature, very similar to the writings of Solomon. And so, you know, there's good stuff in there. But we should distinguish between that which is written by, you know, select agents of God under inspiration, and that which is simply, you know, the best a wise and spiritual man can do who's not inspired. So that's why Luther didn't put those at the same level, and I think he made the right decision. Even the Catholics who do include them in their Bible refer them as the deuterocanonical books. Deutero means secondary canon. Inspired books are called the canon of Scripture. And the Apocrypha they call deuterocanonical, meaning they are a second canon. They're not part of original canon, the first tier canon. So even they place those books at a lower level, and so did Luther. But I guess the question would be whether we call them Scripture or not. And that becomes a matter of, I suppose, opinion.
Tradition,
yeah. I mean, because the word Scripture, graphe, in the Greek, in the New Testament, simply means writings. And certainly everything that's been written is a writing. But they, most of the time, the New Testament uses the word graphe to refer not just to any writings, but to the writings of the prophets and the apostles. And that's what we usually mean by the word Scripture. But we recognize lots of writings are of value to read. But we distinguish between those that are merely of human origin and those that are of divine origin.
Okay. Well, thank you, Steve. I appreciate it.
All right, Ryan. And by the way, I don't know. I don't even think Orthodox or Catholic people claim that the authors of those books are prophets. If they're not prophets, then they're not speaking by inspiration, because that's what a prophet does. And the authors of those books don't claim to be prophets.
Yeah, it always seemed like a kind of a dig, but like a blanket statement. I just never really understood it, but you cleared it up. It makes sense.
All right. And I would say this. I personally don't read the apocryphal books. I've looked things up in them sometimes just out of curiosity, but I don't read them as scripture at all. But I'd say take somebody who does read them as scripture, and I'd be glad to set up my Christian life next to theirs and see if they've got something going on with God that I don't. If they do, maybe, and if it's from that, maybe I'll read them more. But I have not been impressed that people who have those books in their Bible live for Christ more purely or more constantly than those who don't. So I don't think even if those books have more value than I attribute to them, I don't think they're so essential that we suffer anything spiritually for not having them.
Yeah, that's a very good point as well.
All right, bro. Thanks for your call.
All right. Thank you.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller today is Haley from Niagara Falls. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello? Going once? Going twice? Okay, we're not going to wait any longer for that one. Okay, let's talk to, we're going to go to Danny in Ontario, California. Hi, Danny, welcome.
Hey, Steve, how are you?
Good.
Thank you for answering my call. I had a quick question. I'm a divorced Christian, and I'm always been curious about getting remarried. I see a lot in the Bible about allowing divorce, but I don't see anything about remarriage. And I've talked about the scripture several times. I don't have it with me. I'm driving. I'm sorry. But he that marries a divorced woman committeth adultery. And it's like, why is that statement there? And it kind of, the consensus that I've come across so far is that God doesn't really recognize divorce. And I just wanted to get your thoughts on divorce and remarriage.
Okay. Yeah, sure. Well, God doesn't recognize lots of divorces because they're not valid, but there are divorces that are valid. Now, see, a divorce is when you decide you're not going to keep your wedding vows anymore. Now, whenever you decide that you're not going to do something that you swore you would do, you'd better have a very good reason for that, because God doesn't like liars. God is angry at those who make vows and break them. When a person gets married, they are promising lifelong fidelity to that person. And it should take something very extreme to get them to walk away from those vows. Jesus said the extreme thing that would justify this would be adultery, or he says fornication, which includes all sexual immorality. So he said if you divorce your wife except for the cause of sexual immorality, and marry another, you're committing adultery, and so is the person who marries your ex, and so forth. The point being that your marriage isn't really over. You've kind of pretended like it's over. You've acted like you didn't promise anything, and yet you did promise, and God expects you to keep that promise. So if you leave your spouse and it was not for biblical grounds, well, you may have what left, but as far as God's concerned, he still remembers your vows. He expects you to keep them. And therefore, you're still essentially married to that person. Now, if you are married to a person and you marry somebody else, that's adultery. So that's why the Bible talks about remarriage as being adultery in cases like that. But there are exceptions. In Matthew 5:32, as well as Matthew 19:9, Jesus said that this is all true. Namely, that if you divorce your spouse and remarry, you commit adultery, and whoever marries your spouse commits adultery. He says all that's true unless, of course, it's for the cause of fornication. So if your spouse has, through no fault of your own, cheated and left or, basically given up on the marriage, and you've been faithful and you've tried to restore it and so forth, and they go off with somebody else, let's say, well, then you got to let them go, and you're free. You're free. You can be out of those vows because your spouse abandoned the vows. It's not you that broke the covenant. They broke the covenant. And so once the covenant is broken, you are free if you wish to be. You don't have to be. You can still wait for the spouse to come back, even if it's a hopeless thing. You're certainly not obligated to divorce. But if someone divorces on those grounds, then remarriage for either party is not adultery, apparently, because Jesus indicated that remarriage is adultery when the divorce is not on those grounds. Now, Paul also talked about this in 1 Corinthians 7. He talked about a case where it doesn't necessarily involve adultery, though it could, but he describes a situation where two people got married before they were saved. One party got saved and the other did not. And now you've got a marriage that's a mixed faith marriage. You've got a Christian married to a non-Christian. Paul said, if that's happened, do not divorce your spouse. Stay in the marriage. Try to work it out. Try to win them to Christ. But if they won't stay, if they leave, then he says you're free. You're not under bondage in such cases, Paul says. That's in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 15. So that's how it is. So, I mean, I would say many people who are divorced and remarried have divorced without any grounds. They've divorced because they wanted to. They got tired of keeping their promises, whatever. It became difficult. And so they just decided to move on and try to find something happier for them. That's not okay. That's not, you know, no, that's breaking your vows. You made vows that promised your spouse, probably a minister was promised to, your families were promised, your friends were promised, God was promised, you know, that you would stay in that marriage. And if you will break promises to all those people, including God, well, you're not worth much as far as a trustworthy human being. But the thing is, if your spouse has done that, then you are free. That's what Paul says. And that's what I believe. Now, if you want details, want to go into detail on that subject a lot more than I did just now or can here, if you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, there's a tab there that says topical articles. Now, most of our resources at our website are audio, you know, MP3 files, but there's also articles I've written for magazines, for publications, which are there at the website as well. And so there's a tab that says topical articles, and one of them is called Divorce and Remarriage. I think that anyone who is divorced and is not sure of the status, not sure if they're free to remarry, or is not divorced but thinking about it, contemplating divorce, definitely needs to read an article like that. You know, there might be others as good. I'm not saying mine's the only one, but mine does cover all the bases, I believe. And you really need to get a grasp on what God's ideas are about your marital situation. Because living with a person that God does not recognize as a legitimate spouse for you is not okay. It's adultery, and that's not good. Remember the woman at the well that had five husbands, and she was now living with a sixth man who was, Jesus said, was not her husband. He recognized the legitimacy of five serial marriages for her. So there must have been legitimate divorces in those cases. And she remarried five different times. But then when her fifth husband either died or left her, she shacked up with a guy, and Jesus said, no, that's not okay. That's not a marriage there. So Jesus does distinguish between people living together sexually who are legitimately married, on the one hand, and people living together sexually who are not legitimately married. The second case is fornication. And the Bible says that fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of God in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. And also, it says it in 1 Corinthians 3, 6 through 9. So those are, I'm sorry, it's 6, 9. All right? Well, I'm out of time, sorry to say, but I hope that's helpful to you. You can go to thenarrowpath.com and get any of those resources. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. If you'd like to help us out, you can donate right there at the website, thenarrowpath.com, and that'll help us stay on the air. Have a good evening.